Last week at chapter 9, we'd finished at verse 36, and we read the story of what's known as the Transfiguration, where Jesus took his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, up into the mountain. They fall asleep. He gets transfigured. Elijah and Moses meet with Jesus. They speak to him about his departure that's going to take place shortly in Jerusalem. And as the disciples come out of their sleep, out of their stupor, you know, they see Elijah and Moses speaking with Jesus. And Peter has to say something. You know, he can't ever let an opportunity go by without sticking his foot in his mouth. So his reaction is, well, Lord, this is good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, three dwelling places, three places where we can honor the three of you, you know. And as he's speaking, says a cloud overshadowed them, and out of the cloud came a voice, this is my beloved son, hear him. You know, we're not listening to you, Peter, listen to him. So God interrupts Peter, and the Lord, you know, speaks to him. And Peter talks about that later on in 2 Peter 2, where he says, we didn't follow wives' tales and fables when we talked about the majesty of Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses. And he talks about seeing Jesus in his glory there on the mount. And so it left an impression on him. So that was last week. The nine disciples are still down at the bottom of the mountain. So after Peter, James, and John have had this incredible experience with the Lord and Moses and Elijah, verse 37 says, now it happened on the next day that when they came down from the mountain, there was a great multitude met them. And suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him, so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and gave him back to his father. And all were amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all these things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, and I'll come back to that verse. Let me read you Mark's account, Mark 9. Mark gives us a little more detail. Mark 9:14, it says, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and the scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, they greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? So what was happening was, as Jesus is coming down the mountain, the scribes, which were the religious leaders, the lawyers of the Jews, were disputing with Jesus' disciples. And so Jesus comes down, and he says to the scribes, what are you discussing with them? What's this argument about? What are you guys disputing? Then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Except Jesus wasn't there. He was up on the mountain. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. And he answered and said to them, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? And how long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. So you get the situation. Jesus has been on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. They've seen this amazing display of his glory. He's coming down the mountain, and down at the bottom of the mountain is a dispute going on between the nine disciples and the scribes, the religious leaders. And knowing the scribes and knowing the religious leaders of the Jews, You know, they despise Jesus anyway by this time. They've accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. You know, so the dispute was probably more of a mocking than anything else. You know, the disciples apparently had tried to cast this demon out, were unsuccessful. And so the scribes are down there probably mocking them. And Jesus walks down in the middle of it and says, "What's going on down here?" And the scribes said, "Well, we've been discussing things with your disciples." And then the man comes and says, "Well, here's what they're talking about. They're talking about my son. I brought him to your disciples. They didn't cast him out. They couldn't cast out the demon." You know. And Jesus has an interesting reaction here. Back in Luke again, he says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you?" There seems to be some frustration here with Jesus. And as I kind of analyze this, well, first of all, the term faithless and perverse generation, according to Robertson's word pictures in the New Testament, that means disbelieving or unbelieving and twisted. So basically what Jesus is saying is, you disbelieving and twisted generation, how long shall I bear with you? How long shall I put up with you? And he's not just addressing his disciples. He's not just addressing the scribes. He's not just addressing the people. He's addressing the whole generation. You know, he's come into a world and he knows that they're going to reject him. And so he's displaying some frustration. As we said last week, Jesus is now in the last 6 months of his ministry. We'll see here in this chapter that he's setting his face towards Jerusalem for the last time, knowing what's going to take place there. He began telling his disciples last week, "I'm going into Jerusalem. I'm going to be despised and beaten and turned over to the religious leaders, and I'm going to die, but I'll rise again on the third day." This is foremost in his mind. And after 2 years, 2.5 years of ministry, you know, he still has those who don't believe. He still has the Jews that are disputing with him. He's got, you know, disciples that don't believe. You know, he says, "How long have I got to put up with this?" That's what he's saying. I think he was addressing the scribes because of their opposition to Jesus. They were disbelieving. You know, they didn't believe anything. You know, "You're from Satan. You know, you're casting out demons by the power of Satan." You know, he'd come in and pretty much destroyed a lot of their traditions, the traditions of the Sabbath and other things that they held tightly to. And so they despised him. The crowds were following him not because they recognized him as the Messiah, but they liked the show. He'd fed 5,000. He was doing miracles. You know, what else is there up in Galilee, you know, to do? You know, so here comes this man who they consider a prophet, and he's doing miracles and all. You know, they're following around to see what's going to happen next. So they had a twisted belief. They didn't have a true belief in him for the most part. He had his group of disciples in that crowd. But for the most part, they were following. In fact, in one of the Gospels, it says, "You only follow me because they gave you bread." And when he started talking about dying and his death, they all left him. Even to the point where he turns to his disciples and said, "You guys leaving also?" And Peter said, "Well, Lord, where else can we go? Only you have the words of life." So he's got a twisted generation, twisted multitudes following him, all for the wrong reasons. Then he looks at his disciples. In Matthew 17, in Matthew's account, after Jesus cast out the demon, his disciples come to him privately and say, "Why could we not cast it out?" Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief." So they were unbelieving. "Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So when Jesus says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you?" I think he's looking at the whole group, you know, and he's like, "You guys hate my guts. You guys are following for the wrong reasons. And you guys have been with me for 2.5 years, and you still don't believe. You're still trying to figure out who I am, and you know you don't have enough faith to do the things that..." And he had sent them out previously in the chapter to cast out demons and to heal the sick, but yet unbelief had slipped in. And so we see Jesus frustrated with them. But in his grace and his mercy, he casts out the demon from this boy. And it says he gave him back to his father. You know, what a beautiful picture. Here's your son. He's perfectly well now. He's all yours. So verse 43, "And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all these things which he did..." Now he speaks to his disciples. And he said, "Let these words sink down into your hearts." You know, pay a lot of attention to what I'm about to tell you. "For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." He says, "I'm getting ready to be betrayed." Listen to what I'm telling you. And as we started to see it earlier in the chapter, Jesus gets more and more intense. And Luke brings out that intensity, that urgency, because he doesn't give as many details as the other gospel writers do to the many of the things that Jesus does. But he's showing this intensity of, you know, the pressure that is now on Jesus as he's facing Jerusalem. And this is the second time now he's told his disciples, you know, "Get ready, guys. Listen to what I'm telling you. You know, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die there. You know, I want you to understand that." Verse 45, "But they did not understand the saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about it." It seems like their not understanding was partially due to their own preconceived notions of what the Messiah was supposed to be, and we talked about that a little bit earlier. The Jewish perception of their coming Messiah was that he was going to come and overthrow Rome, set up his kingdom there in Jerusalem, and rule the whole world from Jerusalem. And they were right in that idea, except that's the second coming of Christ, not the first coming. The first coming, he's to come and die. We saw Daniel's prophecy a week or so ago where it says that the Messiah would come and be cut off or be put to death. And then we see through the Psalms and David, you know, where he speaks of the dying on the cross in Psalm 22, and Isaiah talking about the suffering servant and how the iniquities of the people would be laid on him. And they didn't understand that part of the coming of the Messiah. That's what he was facing first. The glory would come later. They were looking for the glory. And they had been taught by the rabbis that this is what's going to happen when Messiah comes. So part of their unbelief or the misunderstanding about his death is because it didn't fit into their view of what the Messiah was going to do and what he was going to be. But it also seems that purposely God had clouded their minds a little bit so that they couldn't understand at this point. You know, very possibly if they had understood the full enormity of what was going to take place, they would have freaked out. You're going to what? You're going to die on a cross? I'm out of here, you know? And I'm thankful that many times the Lord does not show us the whole picture. You know, we get this little piece. But as we go through and as we walk through circumstances, things get, you know, if we saw everything that was going to take place, especially the hard times that we'd go through in following Jesus, you know, we may say, I'm out of here. I don't want to go through that, you know. And so the Lord clouded it over a little bit for them so they couldn't perceive, it seems. In John 14, as Jesus is facing the death on the cross, and the very next day he's up in the upper room with his disciples, and he says this to them, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away." He's been telling them that twice now, and it's going to continue as he gets closer and closer to the cross. "I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. And I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I'm telling you these things ahead of time. You don't understand them now. But after it's over, after we've gone through the cross, and then we've gone through the resurrection, you're going to look back and you're going to remember the things I told you. Then you'll believe." You know? And so it seems that purposely their minds were a little bit clouded by the Lord so that they couldn't totally perceive what he was saying. You know, but when they would look back after it happened, then they'd believe and they'd say, you know what, he was right. He told us this was going to happen. It happened just like he said it would. You know. 46. And this is amazing. The disciples weren't able to cast out the demon. Jesus is talking to them about his death. And what are they worried about? "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest." Now, it doesn't tell us, but I sort of think that the argument went this way. And these guys, you know, they hadn't faced Pentecost. They weren't filled with the Spirit yet. They were still working on a natural plane, you know. It's amazing that Jesus chose these guys, and for 3 years he's with them, and they don't believe him. They don't understand him. You know, they don't understand what he's doing. They don't understand what he's saying. You know, they're trying to figure this all out. They're showing their unbelief. Peter's repeatedly putting his foot in his mouth. John will say some things this time that God or that the Lord has to rebuke him for, you know. No wonder the Lord's frustrated. You know, he probably goes and prays every night. Is this really the group you wanted me to take, Lord? You know. But I think the dispute went this way. Peter, James, and John had been up on the mountain. Jesus has selected these three guys. They had gone and they seen Jesus raise Jairus' daughter. They're up on the mountain. They see Moses and Elijah with Jesus. They see Jesus transfigured. But they weren't allowed to tell the other nine what they saw. Jesus told them that. Don't say anything until after the resurrection. But they're coming down probably feeling pretty good about themselves. Man, this is an amazing thing. We got the privilege of seeing these things. The other nine couldn't cast a demon out of this kid. So probably Peter, James, and John are on one side of the argument about who's the greatest, and the other nine, resenting those three, are on the other side of it. So they're arguing back and forth which one's going to be the greatest. Verse 47. "And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Let me read what Mark has to say here. Mark 9:33. Same incident, Mark's perspective. "Then he came to Capernaum." So they had gone into Capernaum. They were traveling, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed amongst yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed amongst themselves who would be the greatest. Jesus asked the question, and they're not going to answer him. Well, we don't want to tell Jesus which one of us is the greatest. He'll figure it out for himself, you know. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him into his arms, and I love that. So you see, Jesus, the 12 disciples are sitting around Jesus, possibly in Peter's house, you know. And he calls his little child. One of the commentators said maybe it was even Peter's kid. We don't know. He calls a little child and puts him in the middle. And not only, you know, Jesus doesn't sit him on a stool or tell him to sit down. He takes him in his arms. I love that. He's holding this little kid in his arms, you know. I've got 6 grandkids now. And there's so much joy, you know, when they come in and they give you a big hug. Jesus just wraps his arms around this kid. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." You know, you guys think you're high and haughty. You know, who's the greatest? Do you want to be the greatest? The one that loves this little guy. The one who's humble enough to just love this kid and play with this kid and just receive this kid in my name. You know, he's the greatest. Lost my place here. It says, "He who is least among you will be great." Yeah, Jesus will teach them, and this argument is an ongoing argument. They have this argument as they're heading into Jerusalem before the cross. You know, so this is an ongoing thing that was a dispute. In fact, even in one of the Gospels, it tells us that James and John got their mom involved. You know, "Mom, go ask Jesus if we can have these positions in his kingdom. You know, one of them is the Secretary of the State, and I want to be the Secretary of the Treasury. Can you ask him?" You know, and Jesus is going, "I can't believe you got mom involved now." And then all the other disciples got angry at the other two disciples because mom was involved now, you know. Gail Irwin calls this an apostolic discussion, you know. These guys are being very apostolic, you know, arguing about who was the greatest among them. Jesus said, "Hey, receive this little guy. Humble yourselves." In fact, one of the Gospels says, "Humble yourselves as a little child, and you'll be the greatest. He who is least among you is going to be the greatest. He, the one that is the servant of all." And of course, Jesus demonstrated that. Jesus would say, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many." You know, Jesus came and served. And he said, "You want to be great? Then be like me." And it's amazing that, now, Mark records that in chapter 9. In chapter 10 of Mark, so there's not a lot of time span between when Jesus told them, "He who receives this little child receives me." And then in chapter 10 of Mark, it says, "Then they brought the little children to him that he may touch them." So the parents are bringing their children to Jesus. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. These guys didn't get anything that Jesus ever said, it seems. You know? "Didn't I just tell you he who receives this little child will be the greatest in the kingdom? And now they're bringing their children and you're telling them, no, keep them away? These guys didn't get anything. It was amazing. You know, but I can't really fault them, because if we were in that position, we'd be doing the same thing, you know? So they brought the little children to Jesus that he might touch them. And the disciples, the ones that he just taught to receive the little children, are chasing the kids away. The disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." That doesn't mean you have to be a little child to enter the kingdom, but you have to have the heart and the attitude of a little child. You know, little children very readily believe things. You got to be careful what you say to a kid, you know. If you're messing with them, what was it? My grandkids misconceived something I said to them, and I had to go back and explain to them, no, that's not what Grandpa meant. I was kidding with you, you know. And because they just receive everything at face value, you know. They don't have the ability to sort things out and go, okay, he's being sarcastic, and this is, you know, he's only kidding me here and all. You know, you say it, they believe it. I remember when my kids were little, my dad was kidding with one of them. He says, "Oh, I love money." Well, next thing he knows, my son had emptied out his piggy bank and brought it up to Grandpa. "Grandpa, you said you love money. Here's my, you know." He says, "No, I was only kidding. I was only kidding, you know." But they take, well, we're to receive the kingdom that way, you know. And the reason why it's hard for an adult to receive Christ is because we're so sarcastic, and we just, you know, we don't believe anything or anybody, you know, that kind of thing. But a child just accepts. Jesus said, "Receive the kingdom that way." You know, it's simple, and we make things so hard. You know, kids are simple. You know, I love the simplicity of kids. So he says, "Surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And again, he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. But it's amazing that the disciples didn't get it. You know, it was probably only a couple of weeks from the time Jesus told them that till the time they're chasing the kids away, you know. Jesus said, "He who is least among you will be great." Verse 49, back in Luke 9. "Now John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him." We stopped him. Because he does not follow with us. He's not one of our group. But we saw him casting demons out in your name, so we stopped him. I think John was looking for a pat on the back here. Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." You know, we've got to be careful to say, you know, well, that, you know, these guys don't believe quite like we do, you know, and just cast them off if they're true Christians, you know. Jesus says, "Hey, he's doing it in my name. Let him go. Let him do it. He's working for the kingdom." You know, we have to be careful that we don't think we're exclusive. We're not. Verse 51. "Now it came to pass, when time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." And what that means is he was dead set on it. It was nothing that was going to stop him from going. He set his face on it. He knew that this was it. And he's zeroing in like a laser beam. He's going to Jerusalem. And again, we see this intensity raising. Now, here's my map. Oh, very good. Okay. So let me give you kind of a lay of the land here. So Jesus and his disciples are up around the Sea of Galilee. They're in Capernaum, according to Mark. They're heading down to Jerusalem. In between Galilee, up in this area, and southern Israel, the area of Judea, is this area of Samaria, right around here, okay? The Samaritans and the Jews were having about a 700-year dispute. They hated each other. And let me tell you why. Let's go back to 2 Kings 17. I'll give you some background and you'll understand more of what's taking place here. 2 Kings in the Old Testament, chapter 17. Now, when Joshua had brought the children of Israel into the promised land, this area to the south, up through Galilee, and even parts of the other side of this is the Jordan River, some of the parts of the Jordan River, that's where the Israelites had settled. So this entire territory was theirs. When Israel wanted a king, first they had King Saul, then they had King David, then David's son Solomon. When those three kings reigned, they reigned over that entire territory. It was a united kingdom. After Solomon died, his son took over and decided to levy heavy taxes upon the people. And so there was a tax dispute. And the northern part of Israel, from above Jerusalem here, up through the Galilees, they split off so that there was only this area left that was ruled. That was considered now Judah, and this was considered Israel. So there's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. For hundreds of years, it existed that way, about 200 years. The northern kingdom never had a king that followed the Lord. And they progressed deeper and deeper into idol worship and in following after the gods of the surrounding countries. And in fact, under Ahab and Jezebel, they introduced Baal worship into the kingdom. And of course, you know, they had been warned time after time from the time of Moses. Moses had warned them if they followed after the gods of the Canaanites that God would bring punishment on them. And if they didn't repent, the ultimate punishment would be that their land would be overrun and conquered and they would be spread throughout the nations. So that was the warning. And the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, had warned them of that. So now we're in 2 Kings 17, starting with verse 5. The king of Assyria went throughout all the land. Assyria was up in this area. They came down and he invades now the northern kingdom. And went up to Samaria. Samaria was a city in this area. And besieged it for 3 years. And in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria. And he carried Israel away to Assyria. And placed them in Hala and by the harbor and the river of Gozan and the cities of the Medes. The strategy of the Assyrians when they would conquer somebody was they would take the people that they conquered and carry them out of their own country and spread them out through the Assyrian Empire. That way, that would cut down on possible revolts and also they would spread them out through the empire. Then they would bring people from other parts of the empire and replant them into the area they just conquered. So they're trying to cut down on revolts by not having common people together, and it'll take them time to learn languages and cultures and all that. So it's a less chance of them rebelling against the Assyrians. So that was kind of their strategy. That's what's happened here. They've taken many of Israel and spread them out through their kingdom. And so it says, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and they feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." God had cast out these people from the promised land and planted Israel there, but Israel continued to follow the gods of these other nations that God had cast out. So it says they followed the gods of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel and the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that are not right. And they built for themselves high places in their cities. This is places of worship to these other gods, from watchtower to fortified city. And they set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and in every green tree. And they burned incense in all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, of which the Lord had said, "You shall not do this thing." And so, because of their disobedience and the worship of these idols and the fact that they wouldn't repent after hundreds of years of doing this, the Lord finally brought the Assyrians in and carried away Israel. Now, go down to verse 24 if you're following along with me. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthan, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria. So again, they're bringing people from other parts of the empire and dropping them into this area that had been the northern kingdom of Israel. Placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. So they're replacing the Israelites. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelled in its cities. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling that they did not fear the Lord. They didn't know anything about Israel's God. You know, they're bringing their own gods in. So in the beginning, they didn't fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of this land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of this land." Then the king of Syria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them the rituals of the God of that land." It's fascinating the way these people thought back then. They thought gods were territorial. And so Israel had a God there, and we violated his law. So if we, you know, if we just do his law there in that land, you know, we'll be okay. You know, and so go get us a Jewish priest that we've taken out of Israel and send him back so he can teach these people what we've got to do to appease their God. It's basically the way they're thinking. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away to Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel. That, of course, is in Israel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, and every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, that was their god. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz, and Tartak. And the Sepharites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Enamelech, the gods of... So you get an idea why God hated these people, these gods. You know, they're burning their own children in sacrifice to them. That was taking place in Canaan before the Israelites got there. That's why God had them driven out. Now they're bringing all this back in again. Now this is interesting. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. And to this day they continue practicing their former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or the ordinances or the law and the command which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he had named Israel. And then go with me to verse 40. They did not obey, but they followed their own rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued to do this as their fathers did even to this day. So, Samaria. What that comprises of is people from all over the different parts of the Assyrian Empire that worshiped their own gods, sacrificed their kids, did all these things. They were transplanted into northern Israel and followed after their own gods, but also followed after the Jewish ways of worship. And so what they've got is just this mixture of mishmash in there. Part Judaism, part Assyrian, part Babylonian, part all intermingled in their worship now. So they got a whole jumble of stuff, you know. Well, in the meantime, they're intermarrying with the remaining Jews that are there. And so over the next 700 years, this all took place about 700 BC. Over the next 700 years, you've got a mixture of Jews and these Gentiles that have been transplanted there. Their religion has become a mixture. You know, they can't get down and worship in Jerusalem because Jews, you know, the Jews hated these people. So they built their own temple in Gerizim. Gerizim, it's not on our map here, but it's right about in the middle of Samaria there. And they built their own temple there, and they worshipped there in the temple. In about that was built in about 500 BC. In 112 BC, the Jews destroyed the temple. And so you see this animosity and this hatred. You know, the Jews hate them because they're half-breeds. And they're worshiping a mixture of Judaism and all the, you know, it's all kind of glommed up in their religious worship. And the Jews were pure, the ones that, you know, that had come back from captivity. And so there's this hatred that's built up. The Samaritans hate the Jews hate the Samaritans. In fact, if a Jew was in Galilee or in Jerusalem and wanted to travel to either the northern area or the southern area, many times they would cross over the Jordan River and go over on the eastern side and cross back in because the Samaritans were considered unclean. You don't go there, you know. Jesus didn't have those prejudices. So let's go back to Luke 9 now. And I'm not going to get through the chapter. We'll just finish this section. Verse 51 again. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face. So that as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. So Jesus now, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's up here near Capernaum. He's going to Jerusalem, and he decides he's going to Samaria. Now, he had done this before. John chapter 4, he goes through Samaria, and he meets with the Samaritan woman at the woman at the well. And we'll look at her, a little bit of that in a few minutes. So he's going through Samaria. So he sends a couple of the disciples out into one of the towns to make preparations, find him a place to stay, you know, prepare some food, that kind of thing for the journey. Because it's about a 90-mile trip down. So it's a couple of days' journey to go from Galilee to Jerusalem. It says, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now, the Passover was the feast that Jesus was going to. It was the most important feast on the Jewish calendar. Whoever the disciples were, they go into Samaria, into the town of Samaria to make arrangements. You know, as they're making these arrangements, they're probably asked, so where are you guys going? Well, we're going to Jerusalem for the feast. You're not staying here. If you're going down there to worship, you're not staying here. You're going to have to find other accommodations. He says, they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey of Jerusalem. Again, you see this animosity coming out. You're not staying in our town if you're going to Jerusalem for the Passover. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? Now, it probably wasn't far from here where Elijah had his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. And Elijah said, look, let's find out once and for all, is your God the true God or is Jehovah the true God? So let's have a contest. Let's build altars. And you have the first round. You put a sacrifice on the altar. You pray, you do whatever you got to do, and if your God's a true God, he'll call down fire and burn up your sacrifice. If Jehovah's a true God, then my sacrifice will be the one that's burned up. And of course, the prophets of Baal, they're praying to their God, and nothing's happening, and they're dancing around. And it says they, after hours of this, they start cutting themselves and doing all kinds of things, try to get their God's attention. And Elijah's mocking them. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he got to yell a little louder because he's sleeping, you know. In fact, he literally says, maybe he's going to the bathroom. You know, wake your God up, get him moving here, you know. So finally he says, okay, guys, you've had your chance. So he says to his servants, look, just douse my sacrifice with water. And make a trench around him, fill it with water, just douse it with water. And he prays and says, God, show them the right one. And fire comes down and consumes it. You know. So here's the disciples. They had just seen Elijah on the mountain, James and John. They're in this area now where Elijah had called down fire. Say, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire on these guys and torch them like Elijah had called down fire? Jesus is so gracious. If I was Jesus, I would have said, let's see how that works out for you guys. Try it. You know, let's see what happens. But he just says to them, look, guys. He says, he turned to rebuke them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you're of. And you guys don't get it. You know, you don't understand yet. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they just moved on to another village. You know, Jesus, I didn't come to destroy men. I just came to save their lives. To move on in the story. In Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, Jesus is about to go into heaven. And he's meeting with his disciples for the last time before he ascends. And tells them that they're to go to Jerusalem, wait there until the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8, chapter 1 of Acts, he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses," or witnesses to me, "in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." James, John, do you remember when you wanted to torch that city? I'm sending you as witnesses to those people to preach my gospel. You know, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea. That they could understand. You know, Samaria. I mean, that didn't compute for them. You know, us Jews, we despise those people, and you want us to go there? It's interesting that the first person that Jesus ever revealed that he was the Messiah to was that Samaritan woman at the well. You know, read John chapter 4. Jesus doesn't have any prejudices. Jesus doesn't have any issues with anyone other than, you know, there are sinners and there are sinners saved by grace. That's the way he looks at us. Color doesn't mean anything. Race doesn't mean anything. Backgrounds don't mean anything. Cultures don't mean anything to Jesus. You're a sinner or you're a sinner saved by grace. And he looked at Samaria and said, "You're going there. You wanted to torch them. I want to save them. I came to save men's lives, not destroy them." Well, Acts chapter 8. Philip, one of the men who had been chosen in chapter 6 as a deacon in the church there in Jerusalem, he goes into Samaria and he begins preaching. And there's revival going on. These people are accepting the message of Jesus. They're becoming believers. And I love this. In verse 14, it says, "Now when the apostles who were back at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." I don't know if this is true, but I kind of surmise, because I think the Lord's got a little bit of a sense of humor. This is probably the same city that John wanted to torch. "John, now you're going to go, and you're going to take part in this revival, the place that you wanted to burn down." Yeah, the Lord is so gracious. He gives John that second chance. You know, "John, you said this before, and that was foolish, and I told you you didn't understand, but now you go. And you minister to those people that you hated before, that you wanted to burn their city before. You know, you go and you bless them. You take them my word." Let's pray. Let's stop there. Lord, you're so gracious. You're so good.